Good morning, Pillar Church. Pastor Cannon here. Go ahead and open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. We're just going to consider one verse today. Just going to be one verse. That doesn't mean the sermon will be shorter, but we are going to do one verse. And we're going to get there through a different means. We're going to get there through some other texts, but we're going to consider John chapter 3, verse 30. But let's take a look at this verse real quick. I just want to see. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. This verse is very easy to agree with in theory, but it's a beast to live out in everyday life. And it's not because people aren't important. It's because the reality is we've placed ourselves upon the mountaintop of importance. Tell the truth. Everybody wants this as a description, but nobody wants this as a reality. Everybody wants this as a description of themselves, but nobody wants this in reality. They want to look like this, but don't want to pay the cost of being like this. Living this way will cause you to miss the spoils of comfort and glory and success. Living this way is extremely uncomfortable. And so we don't. You know, in today's culture of self-care, the ethos of that has elevated our self-importance to an unhealthy level. Hear me when I say self-care isn't demonic. Self-care is not evil. Self-care is not bad. But when it permeates the air with such a thickness, when you're cooking food, the aroma of the food smells good. But don't let that aroma get a little too thick, because then your clothes start smelling like garlic. Right? The smoke starts to billow. And it goes from a pleasing aroma to an intoxicating reality. And I think that has poisoned how we see and how we understand God's word. I know it's something we would never say out loud, but that it's all about me thing fleshes itself out and bears proof in our everyday lives and through our everyday thinking. It's the reason why the divorce rates in our country are so high. It's about me is infiltrated our political system and our governmental system. It's infiltrated our schooling, where now we'd rather jockey for position than do what's best for the majority or even for the minority. It's about maintaining a particular level of importance, authority, power, comfort, glory, success, whatever it is. We all have that thing that we're chasing and that we want. And I know what some of us think. Some of us say, Pastor K, au contraire, I give back to my community. I serve my block. Praise God. And Pillar Church, we're always going to push you to serve your block somehow. But have you ever considered that the possibility that maybe you serving your block is to quench the guilt of your own heart? Or maybe it's to satisfy the internal desire to feel important and used of God, therefore you go out and serve? You're still serving in a selfish manner. The Apostle Paul had a similar reality when he was in jail, and there were some other individuals preaching the gospel, and those individuals were excited and happy that Paul was detained because Paul was having success and they weren't. And so when Paul got detained, they started preaching the gospel. Some of Paul's homies ran up on Paul and was like, hey, they're preaching the gospel over there. What, you want us to go shut them down? And he was like, I don't care if they preach from selfish ambition, as long as Jesus is lifted. And in the same way, beloved, I'll say, if you're serving the block, praise God. However, he's not condoning the selfish ambition, but he's joyful that Jesus is being lifted high. The rub is this. You know if what you're doing is a form of selfish ambition, if you don't get recognized for it and become bitter as a result. I'm guilty. Oh, man. Y'all ever work really hard on something and somebody else gets the credit? Or you work really hard on something and you don't get a thank you? There's a little tinge of selfish ambition in that. That's why that bitterness comes out. That's why you have that feeling. If it was purely for the good of that thing in and of itself, you don't need a thank you, even though that's the polite thing to do. You do it and you keep it moving. But that's a hard thing. The reality is we've lifted ourselves high. Now, maybe we haven't done it outwardly and boastfully, but we've done it on the inside, and that's what we do with secret sin. We keep it on the inside where nobody else can see it, and then we can say that we don't struggle with it. But in the quietness of our heart, we know we're struggling with it, right? This is why I like the narrative of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of the kings of the Old Testament, the king of Babylon. He's considered to be the most sovereign king to ever live outside of Jesus over his kingdom. And it's true because of what happens to him. But his outward expression is the reality of our inward thoughts. But he had the gall to say it out loud. I want to look at it, and then I want to praise God for what he does as a result of it. And we're going to get to John 3:30. It's all tied in. This passage in Daniel chapter 4. Let me read this to you. It's an amazing story if you haven't read it. It says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. If y'all read the Bible and notice when the king's walking on the roof, that's bad news. Okay? You know something bad about to happen when the king's on the roof. Just saying. The king exclaimed, look what he says. Is this not Babylon the great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for the majesty and for my majestic glory? Right? Just be him for a second. Stand on the precipice of your castle and look at all that you've built. And it's like, yeah, I'm a G. You know what I'm saying? I do this when I build something in my house. I'm the worst at building. So I build it. I'm like, yeah. Pull up the pants. Feel like I'm somebody. So he's boasting. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is the ruler of human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. Mid-speech, voice comes. Basically, he's going to lose his mind and be animalistic in his disposition. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. God always fulfills his promise. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. This is the king, groomed, looking smooth, now looking like an animal eating grass, looking like he's out of his mind. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. key. That's where we're going with this whole text. Looking up to heaven. Anyway, he looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. And then I praised the Most High and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom from generation to generation, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? At this time, my sanity returned to me and my majestic splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My adversaries and my nobles sought me out and I was reestablished over my kingdom and even more greatness came to me. Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Notice the narrative started with a man prideful. God humbled that man. As a result of his humiliation, man exalted God, and then God exalted the man. Y'all see the thing? Pride, humility, acknowledgement, exaltation. It's God's grace to be put in your place. When God puts you in your place, even if it looks like this, this is God saving you from yourself. Nobody wants that, but keep messing around, you're going to get that. To inflate oneself is to project yourself as something greater than you are. And to not give God the credit for that thing is to diminish God. In like manner, on the other side of the pendulum, we have those who undervalue themselves. And what they do is they depreciate the creative mind of God in creating you who you are. What you want to be is right where God puts you. Not too high, but remembering that you're made in the Imago Dei. You're not the man, but you're also not nothing. And we need to walk that truth, and that's a fine tension to hold. But we know it's the grace of God to put you in the place and in the space that rightly fits us. What we need to do is play our position with confidence. This is what the scripture tells us. If we're faithful with very little, he who is faithful in very little is faithful in much. This morning's text, we're going to address the heart of the former. The individual tends to inflate. Those who maybe wouldn't say it out loud and probably don't even recognize it of themselves, but they live a life that it's all about me. And I want to confess on the front end that that person is me. And I think that person is also you. You're just good at hiding it. You ever hear people say the inner city, the block needs the gospel. The block needs all the mercy ministries. The block needs all that. The inner city areas, suburbs and rich areas need it too. They just got the money to cover it up. You can cover up a lot about yourself when you roll in a Bugatti. When you dress nice, nobody thinks you're falling apart. There's something about not having that exposes you bare. And that's beautiful because that's where we need to be, exposed bare. This is what the text says, baby. You ready? John 3:30. He must increase. Do you see Nebuchadnezzar's story already? He must increase. I must decrease. That's it. That's where we're going. John 3:30. He must increase. I must decrease. This is the last statement of the John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. This is the last words he says in that gospel. Now he says other things later in the totality of the narrative, but this is the last thing we're going to see him say in the gospel. And if you recall last Sunday, Jesus and his disciples pulled up on John on the other side of the river and they started baptizing just like John was doing. They had a mirroring ministry. And John the Baptist's disciples came to John and were complaining like, yo, everybody that used to come to us is now going to him. What you gonna do about this, John? John gave a series of statements that I summarized into three statements or three components And these statements shielded John from the poison of comparison that we talked about last week. And these are those three. John knew that all he had, whether great or modest, was from God and for God. And we talked about the reality that John was homeless. John wore uncomfortable clothes. John was a social outcast. John was hungry because he ate bugs and honey. That's all the modesty that God gave him. God put him there. But in that modesty, it gave him the resolve to be the great confronter against the religious leaders of the day. It gave him the gall to be a great speaker and not care what anybody thinks. Why? Because he done already lived that rough life. You ain't scaring him. And he could speak God's word with boldness, no intimidation. He had modest realities and he had great realities, and they worked in tandem. We hate the modest stuff in real life, so we try to get out of it. No, beloved, that's God keeping you humble to do something for him. He's building character in you. He needs you to have a little edge to you. I know you can't afford a thing. I know he's making you scrappy, because at some point he's going to need that scrappiness for his glory. You done been through a lot. You're a struggler. That's right. You're going to comfort somebody who's struggling just like you. Everything that you have, that you go through, that you experience, none of it's wasted. His glory will come out as a result of your situation. It doesn't have to be grandiose. It could be modest and small. It could be considered a thorn in your flesh. And Paul said, praise God for the thorn. Kept me humble. Kept me where I needed to be. I couldn't get too boastful because I had this constant thorn reminding me that I'm nothing. But I'm everything in him. Put him right in his place. Everything he had. John said, everything I have is from God and it's for God. Then he said, these are summarizing. You'll see the text in a little bit. He knew who he was and he knew why he was. And as soon as we stop trying to be somebody else, that's when God starts to tend to use us for his glory. And then he remembered that his life and ministry wasn't all about him. That's the mistake I think a lot of us make today is, was so focused on us that we forgot about him. And so John summarizes his statement with verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. Why is it, beloved, that is so hard? John's a rare case. John was able to do it. I think God built John so he could just stand firm and do that. But if you know anything about humanity, they tend to waver. And if you read another gospel, keep on going a little bit, you see John waver later. It's like he had the resolve and the strength he needed for the moment in which he needed it. But then later on, when he's in jail, he's like, man, I hope that dude's really the Messiah because I'm getting a little shook up in this cell. Why is it that we tend to default to this? We tend to switch these words. There we go. That's what I want to say. Why is it that we tend to switch these words by default? He must decrease and I must increase. That's like the default setting from birth. I think it's because the spoils of glory and self-importance are delectable. We increase because we want joy. Y'all want joy. But you want joy, you want contentment, you want comfort, you want peace. These are all good things, all things that we want, all things that we should strive for. But ironically, the road and the method by which we get these things, according to the culture, is if we increase the catering to ourselves, then we'll attain joy, comfort, contentment, peace, name the thing you're chasing. Culture always says that. You need to focus on you. Self-care. Y'all ever try that? Did it work? It's cotton candy. It's lies. Sweet to the tongue, but it dissolves just as quickly. You know, if you keep feeding yourself cotton candy, you could think that you're full. Give it about 5 minutes. You'll be hungry again. You see, the overfocus on ourselves, this is where scriptures get countercultural. The overfocus on ourselves leads to furthering ourselves from the things that we're actually trying to attain. It's backwards, so to speak. God prescribes something different. When did John the Baptist get his joy? Notice at the end of the text that we looked through last week. When did he say, now my joy is complete? Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing. Everybody going to him now. John responded, no one can receive anything unless it's been given to him by heaven. He said, you yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Messiah. I've been sent ahead of him. He knows who he is. He said, he who has the bridegroom is the bride's friend and who stands by and listens for him. Now look at his joy. He rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is now complete. He didn't get the joy by chasing the big ministry. He didn't get the joy by focusing on himself. He got complete joy by turning everything over to Jesus. Sounds hard, because it is. It's countercultural. You've been trained and indoctrinated. Don't turn everything over. Don't overly focus on him. Don't give everything to him. You got to think about you first. You got to take care of your stuff first. Okay, John didn't do that, got joy. Seems that the scriptures is telling us something different. Nebuchadnezzar was doing that. God humbled him real quick, said, bro, everything you got is mine, B. Then he figured it out. Gave glory to God, put himself in the right place, and then God said, there you go, my son, now you can have this. Now you ready for what you've been chasing. I think we're not ready for the joy and the contentment and the peace and the success and the... We're not ready for it because we're putting ourselves at the top of the mountain. And up there, all we're going to do is abuse it. There's going to be a lack of appreciation for its reality because you earned it. It wasn't given to you. It's a gift. It wasn't given. You earned it. And then what starts to poison your mind is, I don't need God. I can get it myself. And God tells us, the fool says, I don't need God. So he's keeping us from being a fool and from being foolish and saying, you will not attain these things apart from me. John 3:30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Lord bless this baby, whoever that baby is. Yeah, they angry. Some baby down there. Some of us default to increasing ourselves because we also have and this is true for me and for some of you. Let's just tell the truth for just a few minutes. We have a self-centered insecurity. And so this is what we do when we have that. We compensate by self-inflating certain elements of our body or our personality to draw attention away from our insecurity. You ever met that person that can't not tell a joke every single time? And it's the awkward joke too? And they'd be like, bro, stop. They're afraid to get deep with you. They're afraid. You know what I'm saying? You ever see that person that's always flexing, they always wearing the, always trying to be all tight and bit wide. They want you to draw attention to the physical because they got something going on spiritual. And they're scared to touch it. We overcompensate in one area in hopes that nobody can see the baby child screaming in the background of ourselves, saying, I need help, but I'm scared to expose myself. I'm scared to let it be known. We have it. We got the struggles. It's just the reality. And again, culture's cotton candy meal to an emaciated man is to put sweetness on the tongue, but it evaporates quickly. What do we need to do? What does God prescribe? He prescribes himself increasing and we decreasing. This is God's prescription drug for everything. Literally, are you discontent? Like, I want you to be a little bit self-reflective. I'm going to name stuff. See if you fit it. If you don't fit these, name your thing. Discontent. Do you feel an overwhelming sense of lostness? Are you always grumpy? Somebody else will tell you. Are you indifferent? Everything's just... Are you apathetic towards spiritual things? No passion, no zeal, no hunger. Are you constantly sad? Are you... Maybe not outwardly, but are you prideful? Think you got it pretty much all together? Are you comfortable? There's no tribulation or turmoil in your life whatsoever. You good? Are you weary? Because it seems like you can't get a break from the tribulation and turmoil. That's some of us. Are you anxious? Always worried about something? Or are you afraid? God's prescription pill for you is verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, allow me to say what this does not mean before I say what it does mean. This does not mean that taking care of yourself is sinful. This does not mean that saying no to somebody is wrong. Because we can get that from the Philippians passage, like, oh, I can't never say no. Yeah, no, you can. Ooh, that's a whole sermon. Your criteria for saying no is crooked, though. This does not mean that you should never aim to advance in whatever your field or career may be. This does not mean that you should never seek comfort, contentment, or nice things. Here's what it does mean, though. It does mean that in all things, you must take the time to consider the heart of your why and recognize that if Jesus is not increasing, then everything you chase will feel empty. I'm going to restate that. It was long. It does mean that in all things, you must seriously consider the heart of your why and recognize that if Jesus is not increasing, everything you chase will ultimately feel empty. If what you're doing and not doing is for the exaltation of Jesus, then lasting, significant satisfaction is not far off from that thing. Beloved, this is what puts meaning in your 9-to-5. If Jesus increases and we decrease, your 9-to-5 is no longer just a telemarketing job. Now you care about the soul on the other side of the line. It becomes a missionary endeavor. Now it's like you're giving the best possible service and you care about, you hear the voice and you're like, oh, you're frustrated. And I don't know if your job will fire you for praying for that person, but you can still hang up and pray for that person. It gives new meaning. And you're like, Lord, I got to pray for 17 people today. And I got all their names. It was Emily and John and Krista and Jimmy and Luke. I got all their names because they all called me and they were all frustrated and they all need your peace and they don't know where to find it. Lord, would you open your eyes to them? Your 9-to-5 now got some meaning. You're a missionary on your 9-to-5. But it's only if you decrease and stop being frustrated. That's because you're not doing what you want to do. God's saying, man, do what I've already told you to do. Read my word, be faithful, serve people. Everything will change now. I don't know all the occupations. I don't know all of your jobs, but I bet you you're frustrated in your job, partly because maybe you're getting played. That may be true. But other part of it is probably you're too important and what you want is too important. And you're thinking about yourself a little too much. And you're not looking for God-given opportunity to be his representative in the field in which you work. And if you're not looking for that, you'll never find it. And you'll continue to be frustrated, but you'll keep focusing on yourself, which leads to further frustration. What does the scripture say to do? Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. You know what we do when we read people? We think other people. No, think you. You are people. Do what you do unto the Lord. It doesn't mean you're absent-minded in it. You put thought into it. It doesn't mean that what you want doesn't have any weight. It does. God gifted you. He gave you desires. That stuff is great. But when we overemphasize, it's like the smoke got too thick in the room. When we overemphasize ourselves, now we forget about what God has called us to do, just in the simple, plain things. Remember last Sunday, I was like, yo, let's stop trying to cast out demons and start just reading the New Testament and the Old Testament. Let's learn all the books of the Bible. Let's stop trying to heal everybody. How about we fast and pray? How about we make a disciple? And then after we've done these things as a regularity, maybe he'll bring somebody to heal. Maybe he'll bring somebody to speak a word to. How about we go to our jobs and we be who he created us to be? And we stop being so-and-so the teacher or so-and-so the woodworker or so-and-so the bus driver or so-and-so. No, we're the ambassador of God. I just happen to drive buses. Okay? It changes everything when he increases and you stop looking at you. And it's funny, when you stop chasing the increase, remember King Nebuchadnezzar? God forced him to stop chasing. But remember when he stopped facing the increase, what happened? God said, okay, bro, let's go. Now you know where everything come from. Now you know where all the good stuff come from. It come from me. Now I can lift you back up where you were. And greater. Do what you do unto God and not unto people, not for the culture, not for the glory. Why? Because the hole that everybody has will never be filled nor satisfied with the material. So you can give the person who needs help with their electric bill, go ahead and pay the electric bill. That ain't going to solve the problem. It's going to help them temporarily. And you do both. Let's pay the light bill, take that stress up off your back. Now your ears are receptive to hear what I need to say. Because it's not clouded by the circumstances of life anymore. This is why Pillar Church says to do both elements of the cross. You serve people where they are, and people will call this a social thing. No, yes, the gospel is social. Love people. Jesus tells us to do that. So we're loving them. We're talking to them. But helping them materially is not the only method of love. It's an element. But if you help somebody with their lights and you don't give them the gospel, they may have light, but their soul is still dark. It's because you weren't on your job. You were thinking about everything but looking at the person in the eye and caring about the soul of the person. I don't know you, but you're a human made in God's image, and he loves you, and he desires that you turn to him and love him with all your soul. Let me help you with that light bill. What are they going to say? You crazy? You got the money for the light bill. But you also got the bread for their soul. Like a baby needs their mother, so we too need the loving touch of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, the rest of the message, I want to give us tools and tactics from the scriptures to develop this posture and this disposition. Because our default is to switch decrease and increase in the sentence, it's like two opposing forces going against each other. And as soon as one lets up, the other one takes over. That's the reality of the Christian life. It's like trying to get healthy. Every meal is either healthy for you or not. There's no in between. There's very few things that are just neutral. You eat that burger, it's going to help you, it's going to hurt you. What's your goal is going to tell you. Okay? There's very few things that are neutral. Drink that water, you think that's neutral. No, that's hydration. There's something to it. But we have to focus and strive to maintain a Jesus increasing and us decreasing posture. And so I want to give you a bit of a battle plan. So I'm going to go over some things with you to help you develop this disposition, because it's hard, because we've been indoctrinated backwards. Here's the first one. The first thing you do is this: behold and model the gospel example of Jesus daily. Daily is a key word. Because remember, it's the default. It's the day you don't do it is the day you start to increase. You got to behold daily. We have fresh in our minds the Nebuchadnezzar narrative. Well, we see that, and maybe you didn't realize this, some of that is a shadow of the gospel narrative. Philippians chapter 2, look what it says. It says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have the example of humility here. Lowering of yourself. Jesus's mind is not on himself right now. Behold that. Look at the example. Jesus isn't focused on what's good for him necessarily in this moment. He's doing something that he does not have to do, except it was mandated by his own divine mind. But there's no necessity on his existence to do this. For this reason, so he humbles himself, right? He goes from equality with God to the form of a servant. Only this was willing while Nebuchadnezzar was forced. And then look what happens in verse 9. The roles reverse. For this reason, what did God do? God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. The second that he was willing to humble himself, give himself to the will of God, God exalted. Your chase for joy and comfort and peace and success, stop chasing it. Give it all to him. Let him do the exalting in his time. John the Baptist wasn't focused on lifting himself up. You know why we still know who he is? Because Jesus wouldn't let us forget him. That's why we know who John is. John is obscure in the text. But Jesus says, nah, you know who's the greatest cat to ever live, Old Testament dude? Yeah, that dude, John. Let me tell you what he said. That's why we remember John so well. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a great verse. Jesus didn't magnify himself to accomplish his mission. He submitted himself and all his energies to his heavenly Father. That's countercultural. And at the end of the day, he accomplished his mission. God's will be done. Remember, this point is, behold the model and example of Jesus daily. Well, this actually mirrors the great commandment in the text. Y'all remember the great commandment? Look at the order of the great commandment that God gives us. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. What's the first thing we do? Love God. Second thing we do now. Second is like it. Love your neighbor like yourself. There's an order to this. Him first. Everything else will flow. It's kind of like when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added to you. Maybe that's true. We want to do it because Jesus did it, right? Be imitators of God, dearly children. We want to be imitators of God. We want to do what Jesus did. So the first one is to model, to behold. No, and that's key word, behold. Behold and model the gospel example of Jesus. Now we want to, again, behold. Before you do anything, you got to behold. Behold again and model the gospel motivation of Jesus. How many times? Daily. Why? Because the second you don't is the second you increase. This, and you know this because that's what we do. We on it for like 2 or 3 days, eating the word, praying, yo, Lord Jesus, everything. Ah! And then you miss a day, miss 2 days, miss 3 days. All of a sudden, you on the top. And you're like, how'd I get here? Because it wasn't daily. It wasn't regular. It wasn't routine. When I say daily, I mean routinely. Could be twice a day for some of you wretches. Y'all didn't like that, huh? Still a wretch. All right. Behold and model the gospel motivation of Jesus daily. What was his motivation? Y'all know I'm going here. This comes up every sermon. This is my favorite gospel verse. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person. Why? Because we're more. Where are we at in the level of importance with that statement? I ain't dying for you. Don't count how just and righteous you are. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might dare to die. Somebody maybe not that bad, right? But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's he proving to us? He's proving his love. He's motivated by this. Is he motivated by other things? Perhaps. Maybe his glory. Maybe some other things. But we know for a fact, according to Romans 5, that God had a motivation to display his love to us. And it was not contingent on what we were. We were still sinners, and he still displayed his love for us. Right. Love is one of the most powerful motivators in life. Taking the time to actively remember Jesus' love for us will grant us the fuel we need to maintain a Jesus-up posture. And so if you daily are looking at God's love for you, it'll help you in your battle to maintain a Jesus-up posture. Look at this verse. I just had to put it in here. It kind of fits, but I love it anyway. We're going to read it. Look what it says. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. That's good to know, because if Jesus was a bad shepherd, you wouldn't want to put him up high. And so you remind yourself, Jesus is the good shepherd. And then he juxtaposes himself. He compares himself. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, how about culture or anything else that's talking to us, whispering in our ears? Since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, he leaves them and runs away and sees the wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. But who's safe? That false shepherd is safe. But the sheep are struggling as a result. This happens because he's a hired hand and he doesn't care about the sheep. But Jesus says, no, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If you're having trouble recognizing the goodness of God, remember that he died for you while you were yet still a sinner, and he's a good shepherd who gave his life for you. Remember his gospel motivation, which was love. And then the outworking of that is we love. Why? Because he first loved us. There's an order to the madness. You guys want something really practical? Just take this home, put it in your pocket, and use it. It's a good tool. Oh, I did it not too long ago. It's good. Read John chapter 17 through 20 and keep in the back of your head the refrain, for me. Just read it. And every time Jesus makes a statement, think, for me. That's for me. Personalize that. He's doing this for me. He does, a lot of things happen in those few chapters. And he's doing it with you in mind. You have to remind yourself of that. Because if you don't, you start the self-deprivation thing. You're not worthy. You're not worth it. And then you start overcompensating so people can't see it. Or it's woe is me. And now you're not giving God credit for the creative mind that that you are in him. Okay, keep going. Ready? Third thing. There's four. Third thing is this. Now that we've beheld the gospel example and we've beheld the gospel motivation, now we believe the truth of the gospel. Keywords for you daily. Why do I put it like this? Because it's easy to believe the gospel for someone else. It's hard to believe it for you because you know your thoughts and how wretched they are. And so you tend to think that your sin is worse than somebody else's and God can't forgive you for your sin. Yes, he can. And his love is still as deep. You got to remember this gospel truth is for you daily. Jesus was compelled by love to give his life in exchange for your sin before the throne of heaven. Then what he did is he absorbed God's wrath for all those who would entrust their life to him. And then he proved that his sacrifice worked by raising from the dead. So can't nobody say Jesus died, but doesn't impact me? Yes, it does. Resurrection proves everything he's ever said is true. He was not held by death. That's the wages of sin, but Jesus had none. This is the gift of God. That we have a newly founded, loving relationship with himself. We are adopted into a family. And then he transforms you. But if we don't believe the transformative work that he does, we don't walk in the transformative work that he's done. This is where I think most Christians fall off the wagon. We believe God to save us, but we don't believe God to change us. And so we say, I'm stuck in sin. Christian, you're not. You've been freed. Sin is a habit for you now, not a handcuff locking you to it. God, it says, those who the Son has set free is free indeed. Doesn't mean it ain't hard. Sin is a beast. But you have the power to say no because he's transformed you too. We'll fall into it often. But the more we practice, the more you practice the power, the less you'll fall into it. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord. This is what he's telling Christians to do. He's commanding them to do something. Assumption is that they can do it. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. You don't have to. Oh, you're a believer? You don't got to walk like that no more. And the futility of their thoughts. They're darkened in their understanding, but the implication is you're not. They're excluded from the life of God. Implication, you're not. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Implication, yours isn't, right? They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. That's what sin does. It takes you and it just reels you in. But then it continues. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming that you heard of him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. What truth is in Jesus? Take it off, he says. Take off your former way of life. The old self that's corrupted by deceitful desires to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity and truth. You can do this now because of the work of Jesus in you and for you. Therefore, putting away lying. You don't have to lie no more. Speak the truth. He says, according each one according to his neighbor, because we're members of one another. It says you can be angry, but don't sin in it. You can do it. Don't let the sun go down on that anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity. It says, let the thief no longer steal, because you don't have to. Instead, he's to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone who has need. It says, no more foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for the building up of someone in need, so that he gives grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Beloved, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard among you, as is proper for the saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral, impure, or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Y'all see what Paul's saying? We read this, we forget. This is you. He's talking to you. He says, beloved, the Spirit of God is in you. Jesus died for you. He got you. Walk in that mug now. You ain't got to do that. I know the sin's killing you. I know it got you. I know it's tempting. I know it's delectable. But if the Spirit of God is in you, you can say no. Yeah. It'd be hard in a mug, but you can say no. And he's empowering you. I love this scripture. I need this. It says, "For the because walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them." Ooh, there's cultural implications to that. That's another sermon. I'm writing it down. Diana, write that for me. Anyway. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible. For what makes everything visible is light. That's you. Therefore, God said, get up, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ's light will shine on you. If you're a Christian, this verse is telling you that you are made new. If you're not a Christian, this verse is telling you to wake up. You are enslaved and you have no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, nor freedom from sin. Only in the person and work of Jesus are you set free. That's it. Last one. I'm going to be done. After we've beheld twice, it's like going across the street, look twice. Believe it. Now bathe in gospel disciplines daily. Y'all notice the bees? That was hard work for you. Behold the gospel example. Behold the gospel motivation. Believe the truth of the gospel. Now bathe in its disciplines. How many times? Daily. You want Jesus to invade you. I got a lot of scripture. Here we go. Ready? You want him to invade your thought life. 1 Corinthians 10. For although we live in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish, what kind of thoughts, what kind of things? Arguments. And every proud thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You want Jesus to invade your mind. Let me give you just another scripture for that. Finally, brothers, this is a positive one. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any moral excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Why? It's training you. You know how you watch movies and you see somebody get their head blown off and you don't flinch because you're desensitized? Because your mind has been trained? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Is that just me? Is it y'all? Thank you, Lori. Everybody looking at me like, oh, I'm appalled when that happens. You spend money to look at it when you went to the movies. We want these things to be normative in our life. We had a theological cohort called Veritas here. We was reading through a very dense, thick theological book every week, every 2 weeks. And that mug was dense. But we had a very practical practice before we ever dove into the dense theology. And it was the practice affirmation, true affirmation to one another. And it's like we don't dwell on praiseworthy things enough. And we don't lift each other up about those praiseworthy things. And so, practical note, if you see something great in somebody near you or around you, they don't know it until you tell them. And you may be the voice of God for the encouragement of their soul. Say something. Say something to them. If you admire them or something about them, say it. Dwell on those things. Talk about those things. Do what you've learned and received and heard from me and seen in me. And the God of peace will be with you. You want Jesus to invade your thought life. Next, beloved, I'm going to say this. I don't care what nobody say. And he needs to invade your pocketbook. That don't mean giving the pillar. But it means giving to kingdom work. Look what the scripture says. This is Paul saying, this is the point. The person who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. I didn't say it. Paul said it. Here's what I can say, beloved. All of you, most of you have been here and visited here many times. You know we don't never try to bag y'all for nothing, for no dollars. But the scripture does tell you what to do with your funds. Gives you principles on how to manage it. And it does instruct us to give generously to his kingdom work. This is what it says. Like I said before, it doesn't have to be pillar church, but you want to be generous toward kingdom work. It says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his own heart. Here's the qualification, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. Right? That's why we don't try to compel you or force you to do anything, because we're not supposed to. We want you to do it willingly. You want you to decide in your heart what you're going to give, what you're going to do, where you're going to give it. Since God loves a cheerful giver. Remember that thing is better to give than to receive? That's real. If you've ever done it and felt the grace of giving, it feels amazing. Anyway. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you. So in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Oh, there's more. Hold on. As it is written, he distributed freely and he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's why you sow. That's the idea of sowing into somebody else. Their ministry blow up, you reaping that fruit too. Where am I at? The bread increasing your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the proof provided by this ministry, which is the money they gathered, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, they will have a deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let the scriptures invade your pocketbook and your wallet. Second, let it invade your one another life. Real quick, I got three more verses. Let it invade your one another life. This is what led to my impetus. When you see the prices, love the prices and their children, because you just saw them up in front of you. Look, let us hold to the confession of our hope without waverings, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let Jesus saturate the discipline of one another's. Remember, you're dying to what you want to do, and you're doing whatever Jesus would call you to do. And in that, you'll find joy and satisfaction rather than doing what you wanted. Let him invade your prayer life. We all know this scripture. Rejoice always. That's a disposition thing. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let him invade your personal life. Also, let him tell you that you need to share your faith, and then do it. Why? Because we've received power when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The same Spirit that empowered them to be witnesses is dwelling within you today. Share. Be vocal. Say something. I'm going to say what I said a long time ago. I'm going to say it again. There's no such thing as preach the gospel at all times, but when necessary, use words. I don't care if you like that phrase. It's not real. No one knows your Savior is Jesus because you're a nice guy. No one knows your Savior is Jesus because you're kind and giving and you help them with whatever need they have. They know you're nice. They might even lift you up. You want them to know, no, beloved, anything good in me that you're touching, feeling, or hearing comes from the God of heaven, who also sent his Son for you. And you can leave it right there. How can I pray? You ain't got to go all the way if you don't know how to go all the way. But let Jesus' name be known. Let Jesus' name be known. Lastly, let Jesus inform your endurance. I need this one for me. It says, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, which is all the time, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Beloved, behold and model the gospel example of Jesus. Behold and model the gospel motivation of Jesus. Believe the truth of the gospel daily. Bathe in the gospel disciplines daily. Depend on Jesus. He will increase. You will decrease. And these are spoils that you don't want to miss. So my call to you is die to self and lift Jesus high. And then report to all about the joy of obedience.